Well, we welcome you again in the name of the Lord Jesus, and if you will turn to the prophecy of Zephaniah, and we would like to begin reading in chapter 2, and your lesson page for study will be page number 3, and concerning the judgment that God is yet to mete out, not only upon the nations that are mentioned by name in the past, but upon all the nations of the world. But we would like to begin, if I may, let me read the whole chapter. Chapter 2, the first part of it, we considered in our closing moments of last week, but we would like to refresh our minds concerning the call that God gave to his earthly people long ago to seek his face. Chapter 2 in the prophecy of Zephaniah. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not to Zion, and that was the nation of Israel, particularly in their shame and in their colossal disgrace spiritually. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds, and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish or destroy all the gods of the earth. Men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen, all the nations. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria, will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, which was the hedgehog, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? And every one that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his precious word. May I very humbly say, from the contents of what we have read, you find there are four directions in the judgments that God directs his coming judgment within a day that lies before us when the Lord Jesus acts. Partially it was fulfilled in the past. You'll find that God directed his judgments on the east to the Philistines, and then he directed his judgment on the west to the land of Moab and the land of Ammon. They were old enemies of Israel. And then he directs also his judgment down upon Ethiopia, down the land of Egypt to the south, and into the land of Ethiopia. And last of all, he directs his judgment in a fourth direction to the north, to the great Assyria north, which in days past was one of the greatest enemies of Israel and came under the judgment of God. But now let me point out, first of all, in connection with those remarks, exhort that you can realize that in the days, to the east, to the west, to the south, and to the north, people and land of Israel, the judgments of God will fall upon the nations, in order that he may bring back his people, the remnant that may be the godly remnant and will be the godly remnant of that day, to enjoy the land which he gave in promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their fathers. But before we get to that, we noted in our closing moments, in the opening verses of our chapter, God gave a call for repentance. In the midst of that which he declared by the prophet what would come upon the nations around them in judgment, as well as upon themselves, God sought to speak to them. Whatever visitation of judgment, whether upon the nations around, whether upon themselves, his voice was speaking and calling them, as you have in the opening verses of the chapter, calling them to repentance. Now may I emphasize that thought? I think it has a practical, pertinent application for today. Now let me give you the thought. When you read the history of the church in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, now let me give you this truth. There have been many histories written regarding the church by different authors, from the beginning of Christianity down to the present day, as far as possible. But the most accurate, relative to the most important feature of that history, is written by the Spirit of God in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where you have in those seven letters to the seven churches of Asia the prophetic outline, not merely historical, well, that was true, there were seven specific churches, and the history of those seven specific churches was true of that day in which they existed. But beyond it, the Lord gave the picture of the whole church age from the beginning to the end. And you can recognize that. I want to emphasize one word. You have the beginning in chapter 2 of that chapter in Revelation, when the Lord writes to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And to the church at Ephesus he commands, repent. Thou hast left thy first love. Now I want you to note something. Whatever God does, as he did in the days of Zephaniah and the subsequent days which followed Zephaniah, what he will yet do in the days of the remnant of Israel in the closing days of the Gentile age, it has a moral and spiritual bearing upon the hearts of God's people at any time. He called them to repent. Now may I say, and which is a hard, difficult thing to have to say, but a true one, you may have heard the expression, history repeats itself. And you find that truth all the way through the Bible in this particular way. Whatever age, whether it be the antediluvian age, whether it be the age of the patriarchs, whether it's the age of the children of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, down to the coming of Christ, and whether it is the Christian age, every period ends in the darkness of human failure. And I want to give you this thought. At the beginning of each, God gave a responsibility to those whom he blessed, whether it was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as he brought them into the world, whether it was the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he called out from among the nations, whether it was his own people Israel, which he formed to be a nation. At the commencement of those periods, they knew the truth that he had revealed, and the revelation of what he was and what he had done for them, they were to cherish, and they were to maintain that testimony for God's glory. Now let me ask a question. Did they faithfully do it? You know that the answer is no. Now, let me say sadly, that's still true in the days and the age of the church. Please let me emphasize, you can't deny it. Human failure to maintain what God entrusts, even in the best of times. And I will admit, lovingly and earnestly and gladly, the greatest truths that have ever been revealed by God have been revealed to the Christian age. The completion of the Word of God and the revelation of His purposes, not only for time, but even for eternity, so greatly, and most of all, and most blessed of all, the greatest of all truth never known in the Old Testament, the revelation of the church. And for our New Testament, we are indebted, and especially to the writings of the Apostle, Paul particularly and others, we are indebted to them for the greatness of the truth relating to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ on the earth, the bride of our Lord Jesus to be. And may I give this thought. Irrespective of all the glory that the Lord Jesus is going to bring to the nation of Israel, His earthly people, the greatest revelation of blessing and privilege belongs to the church in relation to Christ. To be His bride, He the bridegroom, and to be the object of His eternal affection, and she to be His delight, having bought her with His precious blood and glorified her as He will. Now, beloved, let me raise the question. Doesn't it make you and I realize what a responsibility to bear such a testimony in such a time? And here you and I are living to see before our eyes and feel within our hearts what great failure, outwardly, generally, spiritual decline. And you've got that revealed in the letters of the seven churches. So please let me say, though we are studying the failures of Israel, let's not forget our own. I think of one dear brother many, many years ago in a Bible reading. One brother made the comment, they were studying those seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, and one particular servant of God emphasized the failure of the church at large. And one servant of God replied to that brother and said, "Brother, don't forget that you're part of the failure." And yet in the introduction of our chapter in Zephaniah, please note, in the midst of it, God pleads for those who will seek His face. Seek Him. And they are among the meek of the... And may I say that frankly, please note, I want you to note something in verse 3. "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth." Now there you can recognize something beyond Judah, beyond the people of Israel, all the earth. And He calls upon the meek to seek His face and His righteousness and meekness. "And it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And may I point out two thoughts from it. First, in its primary application, in the day of the Lord's anger, when the Lord visits judgment in the great tribulation upon the earth, as we saw last week, God will hide the small remnant on the earth who are seeking to be faithful to Him and protect them. All right, why not for you and me? Even today, join the company. And may I say lovingly, and I say it earnestly, I'd rather be among the meek of the earth, humbly seeking to enjoy my Lord. And let me commend to you, in the midst of all the difficulties, the trials, the failures, the heartaches, try to enjoy the Lord. You might not be able to enjoy anybody else. Well, never mind that. You can always enjoy the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. Seek His face. And I believe that's a lesson for us, even today. Now, when you look at what happens, let's look at our lesson sheet, page number 3. And beginning at verse 4, we have in verses 4 through 7, God's specific judgment that he will meet upon the land of the Philistines. You know verses 4 and 5? They speak of the cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. They were cities of the Philistine country. They were inhabited that part of the sea coast. They were the nation of the Cherethites. And may I say in passing, may I read the comment. Judgment to come upon the chief cities of Philistia and the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nations of the Cherethites. And it is remarkable to realize that even amongst the people of David, in the time of David, we have the revelation that some of the Cherethites from that part of that country of Canaan were in David's army. Some of them were the greatest fighters that he had, and some were attached. They were not attached to Israel as much as they were to David, and joined him in his person because of their adoration and respect of him. Had God used them, see. But now, as far as the land from which they came, you know, see, notice in verse 5, the word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. Now look in paragraph number B on your lesson sheet. God's purpose for his people in relation to the judgment on Philistia. The seventh verse gives the connection with the opening message of the chapter, the call to repentance. Well, we'll come to the seventh verse later on. But let me just please stop before we get there. But what I want you to note, if you're making any notes, it was Philistia that was upon the east of Judah, inhabiting the sea coast of the land of Canaan. And in that direction, the judgment of God was to be pronounced and to be executed upon them. Now, let me again enlarge upon it. What we have in the chapter is just but an application or an interpretation of that particular day. These were the enemies surrounding Israel. On the east, and then on the west, as we shall see, on the south and on the north. But they are so typical of even all the nations. But let me remind you, when the day of God's judgment comes upon the whole world, you remember in Joel, you remember also as we studied even in Habakkuk, God's going to bring all the nations from every direction. Do you ever notice something very significant? If you were to take a large Bible map and stretch it out flat, you'd virtually look at the little land of Israel, that small little portion, 200 miles north and south running, about 80 miles across, and it's virtually in the center of the world. And it certainly significantly suggests, as far as the nation of Israel is the center of God's interest and his purposes, nationally speaking. As the psalmist wrote, God never takes his eyes off Jerusalem. And that land is the center of his dealings in the world. And nothing will be ever put right until that land is corrected. And his own earthly people are right with Jehovah. But in that coming day, you read the book of the Revelation. Remember the way of the Euphrates is dried up to make way for the kings of the east to come and gather around Jerusalem and its environment. And from the north, the great invasion of the northern armies. And from the west, the powers of the revived Roman Empire. And from the south, the Arabic and the African nations and so on. And all the nations are going to be brought together to converge upon the little land of Israel for the purpose of exterminating God's earthly people. So God will bring them there and have the final controversy, and in what we have often called the battle, better rendered the campaign of Armageddon, in that future day. But please know what you have in verse 5 at the end. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. Now when you look at verse 6 and 7, now you find what God's going to do with that part of the land. And the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds, folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. And please, let me read the paragraph first. Under letter B, under number 1. God's purpose for his people. The 7th verse gives the connection with the opening verse message of the chapter, the call to repentance. And the remnant is to possess this territory when Philistia has been judged. They ought to seek the Lord. As we have had it in the opening of the chapter, they are commanded to do it then, but it is yet still to be fulfilled. And here is the prophecy of ultimate blessing to the remnant in the day of the Lord when they will be regathered. Now let me point out something very significant. Look, if you will, please. verse 6. That seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and foals for flocks. I think the thought is very predominant relative to the occupation of the people of Israel. Perhaps many of you may know and understand, since their Babylonian captivity, I don't know whether you've ever realized, one of the great facts regarding God's earthly people in these past centuries has been their amazing ability, like Jacob of old, to be crafty and make money and to be merchantmen. You probably, some of you may have read in your history at the past in school or not, or otherwise, The Merchant of Venice by Shakespeare, in which he depicts the character of the amazing Jew for the centuries of the past, making himself wealthy. And of course, I tell you, when a Gentile outsmarts a Jew in business, that Jew thinks the Gentile is a pretty smart fellow. But it's only since their Babylonian captivity they became such merchant men and thought, whether in science, whether in other economical pursuits, the pursuit of wealth. And beloved, I think you can't deny the fact, if you read the financial history of the past century, you find some of the greatest wealth has been in the possession of Jews. It may still be. Now that wasn't their God-intended pursuit. If you read your Old Testament, I'm sure you're very well familiar with it, when they were in the land of Canaan, placed by God, they were a pastoral and an agricultural people. What was David doing? Shepherd. Caring for the flocks. And pastoral, agricultural pursuits were the main occupation. They were not merchantmen. And I believe when the millennial kingdom comes, they're going back to their pastoral pursuit. I remember dear old brother William R. Newell making this statement many years ago in this city, and I listened to him, that in the millennium, he said, he'll be back to the log cabin and the Bible. But the Lord, please let me say, frankly, life occupation is going to be a lot different in the millennial kingdom. Not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles who will have a part in that millennial reign. Commercialism, TV advertising, out the window. Out the window. All the commercial pursuits that have built up the commercial Babylon, as it were, as a great monetary system with its power, is going to crash. And what a day that will be. But here's God saying, my people, the remnant that will survive, they'll have that part of Philistia and the land of Canaan, in that section, they'll inhabit it as shepherds, and there to take care of the flock. And please note at the end of verse 7 the time of it. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Now let me please state again, that has not been finally, completely fulfilled. It's yet to be. It is yet to be. Not even in the restoration of the remnant from Babylon, in the days of Nehemiah, Esther, rather Nehemiah and Haggai, Zechariah and Ezra, they did not enter into all that God had promised them. For the remnant that returned were not wholly devoted nor separated unto the Lord as they should have been. But when God delivers them from all the captivity of the nations around them, then they'll take up that earthly pursuit which will be according to his mind and will. Now look at verse 8, and we go through verse 10. Here we come to the east, the land on the east of Israel, and you have the reproach of Moab. You hear the revilings of the children of Ammon. Now please let me remind you, you know the derivation of these two nations. You think of Lot and his two daughters giving birth to the origin of these nations under that awful condition. And the Moabites, the Ammonites, descendants of Lot, they became some of the strongest enemies of Israel. And we'll see that. But let me point out to you, they have reproached my people, and they have magnified themselves against the border of Israel. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Now please note, if you please, go to your lesson sheet. I want you to note something very particularly in the first paragraph. Moab and Ammon sinned against Israel greatly, reviling them and magnifying themselves after each calamity taking place in Israel. Now you will find in the history of the old book, and I've got some references to some of the specific cases, you'll find first of all in Numbers 22, let me just refer to that. In Numbers chapter 22, you may, if you remember the context of that portion, it's when Balak, king of Moab, when Israel came to the edge of the wilderness, when they were about very quickly and soon to pass over into the land of Canaan, they lodged near Moab and near Ammon, but near where the king of Moab was, King Balak, king of Moab. Remember, he got Balaam, the false prophet, the prophet. Now, just because Balaam prophesied and told the truth when he prophesied, don't think he was a good prophet. He was a bad one. And if you read the book of Jude, you find he prophesied to fill his pocketbook. But Balak sent for Balaam to curse the children of Israel and oppose them as they came toward the land that God was giving them, and would not permit them to go through their country. And then when you come to the book of Judges, even when they got into the land and the tribes were divided in that land, you find on every occasion when the children of Israel disobeyed the Lord, he punished them, he chastened them, and he often chastened them through Moab and others of the inhabitants of Canaan whom they had failed to destroy. And Moab, on occasion, you got it in Judges 3, you got it in Judges 10, you find Moab, whenever they were given the permission under God's will to persecute God's earthly people, they exceeded the persecution and took advantage for themselves in their greed and avarice to take all that they could away from them. And whenever Israel suffered, they rejoiced. You got the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 11. You got a wonderful example, a most wonderful thing to realize in the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was anointed king by Samuel, and God permitted it to be so. And Saul, may I say, Saul had a humble beginning. When he was anointed king, there were many in the land said, "We don't need him. What good is he?" And they spoke against him. And one thing about Saul in that time, he was very wise. He kept his mouth shut. He said nothing about it. He went about his business, went back to his home, to his father's house. And he worked in the fields. He did all that he was supposed to do in that capacity until he heard that the children of Ammon, they were going to get together, and the Moab and Moab, and they were going to assault God's earthly people. And Saul made a call to the nation, to every man, to come and gather around him. And they won a great victory against the Moabites and the Ammonites, as God gave him the victory. And Saul, very fortunately, in that good beginning, gave God the glory. Now, when you come to the life of David in 2 Samuel, if you will, in verse 9, the judgment shall be surely as Sodom and as Gomorrah, and the breeding of nettles, salt pits, and perpetual desolation. And one can recognize. Let me look at your paragraph on your lesson sheet under letter B. They were to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, please let me say, that has not yet happened. That has not yet literally taken place. God's people in that coming day will spoil them and possess their land, and it is yet to be fulfilled. And this judgment is the harvest for their pride and for their self-glorification. Please note verse 10. It gives you the reason for the judgment. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Please let me apply this, not just to Ammon and Moab. This can be applied to the nations of the world. Let me give you the words of the Lord Jesus. We've said them before in Matthew 24. When prophetically the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples of the end of the age, and spoke directly concerning his earthly people, the Jews, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Beloved, let me say, frankly, you know the old proverb the wise man wrote in the book of Proverbs? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And may I suggest, I do it in love, but I do it in earnestness and in scriptural truth. The nations are going to rise together, forming one unity for the destruction of God's people. Go with me to Psalm chapter 2, please. We've been there before. And I want you to recognize this prophetic psalm. Chapter 2, a psalm of the end of the age. And particularly just verses 1, 2, 3. That's all I want to mention. This is one of the most prophetic psalms regarding the coming of the Lord and the people of Israel and the end of the age. Why do the heathen, and everywhere you read the word heathen in the Old Testament and even the New for that matter, it's a reference to the nations apart from Israel. Please let me say again, always recognize there was one nation that was God's chosen people, Israel. The others? No. But Israel is chosen race. And Israel looked upon the other nations, of which they literally were idolatrous heathens at that time. And so the word heathen can be translated nation. Now look at the spirit of pride and haughtiness that will be manifested by all the rulers of the earth. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That means an impossible thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Just underscore those two names. Jehovah God, his anointed, and his anointed is no other one but Christ, his beloved Son, the Messiah of Israel. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Beloved, please may I say it lovingly. When you look at Israel today, even today, surrounded, every nation that surrounds them hates them. Hates them. And will destroy them if they possibly can. Strange comment came on the new radio yesterday, I noticed, that the Prime Minister of Israel made the comment that the Arabs who live in Israel are multiplying four times faster than the Jews are. And he's advocating that the Jewish people propagate more children. They're being outnumbered. You can recognize the whole spirit of pride, prejudice, hatred, and bitterness and enmity will increase until at the end time the whole world in its pride will take counsel together to drive God out of the scene. Now may I point out something? Look, you and I are looking for the Lord Jesus to come for his church. You and I, thank God, will not be on the earth when the great tribulation takes place. And the present testimony, now let me put it in this way, the present testimony of God on the earth is the church. God has set aside the testimony of Israel. You read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you have the apostle very clearly declaring, until God has finished his church, completed it, he's got nothing to do directly with a testimony through Israel. All right, let me raise the question. God has never been without a testimony on the earth. Go all the way back. He's never been without a testimony. Even in the days and the generations of Adam. And you see individually those persons, Seth, Abel, Seth, and others, Enoch, Noah, maintaining God's divine testimony in those antediluvian days. And then you have in the next section of human history, Abraham called out to maintain and preserve and to also provide a nation to be a testimony for God. And then when the Lord Jesus laid aside the testimony of Israel when they rejected him and crucified him and told them, your house is left unto you desolate, and you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He began a new testimony, the church. And today the church, not Israel, the church is God's testimony to maintain his truth, propagate his gospel, and manifest his glory and exalt the person of Christ. Now when the church is gone, what about it? He's going to raise up the Jewish testimony again. You've got it in Daniel 9:27. You've got it in Revelation in Matthew 24 and 25, and you've got it in Revelation chapter 7. The Jewish witnesses calling out of the tribes of Israel a remnant, a testimony for himself. So God's going to have a testimony, but it's going to be only a remnant, minority of the Jews. The majority of the Jews, they will be atheistic. They'll unite with others to drive out God and his claim. But it'll be a futile attempt. But one can realize what joy it will be to realize that God will still have, in that day, he'll have a testimony that will be again in the hands of Israel, and particularly in the godly of that particular portion of time. And they'll seek to carry out his testimony in the midst of all the hatred and strife and destruction that will be surrounding them. But God will maintain them. Please note, going down a verse back, if you may, chapter 2. Let me read the end of verse 3 again. Those who seek him in that day, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And now when you go back down our chapter, please, let's see what we have at the end of verse 9. After the judgment of Ammon and Moab, my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And the judgment will fall upon the nations because of their pride, and because they reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. May I say humbly, any man, regardless where or who he may be, should be very careful what he does against the people of Israel. God will never forget it. never forget it. And what judgment he will meet out. Oh, beloved, let me please state again. Well, let me suggest to you, is not the rising animosity and hatred against Israel increasing? So you and I can see it's coming right to the climax when all will be fulfilled and the pride of the nations will have the visitation of divine judgment. Not just Ammon and Moab. This is just one mere example close to Israel by nature. But go with me, if you please, to verse 11. This confirms it. You look in verse 11. In verse 11 through 15, well, verse 11 especially, you see God's going to visit all the nations. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish, he will destroy all the gods of the earth. Men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Now, beloved, please let me say it. You got it on your lesson sheet. The Lord will be terrible to all the nations. He will abolish their idol gods, and in the place of idols he alone will be worshipped. Go with me to Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 14. Please let me read of that coming day when God will have visited the nations and Israel will be restored and glorified. Just let me read verse 16 through 19. And here is a description of what will take place and shall be in the conditions of the millennial kingdom. No, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, please let me emphasize that word left. Pause for a moment and think how many are going to be destroyed. Pause and think how few will be left. The judgment of the living nations that the Lord Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. He separates the nations as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And on the right, the sheep, those that are worthy after his judgment of them, enter into the kingdom. The goats on the left, into eternal everlasting fire they are cast, prepared for the devil and his angels. How many will be left? Please let me say, those that are left, whether in this new old, the old world or the new world, so called. Please know what the prophet says. The every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was the greatest feast in Israel for joy and for celebration, though it was never completely kept in all of its fullness, as it will be in that millennial day. But that great feast, there will be three feasts, I believe you'll find in Ezekiel, that will be kept by Israel. Passover, and the Passover feast will be kept. The great day of atonement will be kept. And also, the Feast of Tabernacles. They had seven feasts, but there's three in the book of Ezekiel at the end of the book, saying that will be commemorated throughout the millennial kingdom. And every nation will have to go up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Must be they haven't gone yet. Now, here's your answer to the problem. Pass it along to the weatherman. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, then have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the nations or the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And one can recognize, God says, I'll be the only one going to be worshipped. Oh, did I tell you recently, a brother called me up from out of town and told me of an incident that, I think I did tell you, shocked me. They went in, this Christian friend got on a plane, sat next to a man who was head bowed in his seat, and he thought he must be a Christian, he's praying. And after he lifted his head up, he spoke to me and said, you must be a Christian. You were praying. No, he says, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Satan worshiper. I belong to the Church of Satan. And he says, we are praying that Satan will smite the leading evangelicals and destroy them. Talk about gods. You got all kinds. Might not be him, maybe money, maybe something else, but all the gods of the earth are going to be destroyed. You know, when God judged Egypt, we saw it last week, I believe, the land of Egypt, chapter 12, against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. And that was just the isolated case of the many pantheistic gods that Egypt had. But this is going to be the gods of all the earth. Let me tell you something. Do you ever see monuments to the gods? Go downtown Charlotte. Look at the high buildings down there in the commercial world. Are they doing business for God? Oh, beloved, look. Frankly, the gods of all the earth, they're many. They're many. Let me still go back to what old Brother Newell said. In the millennium, back to the log cabin and the Bible. Hallelujah. We sure won't be racing around on the automobile, will we? But one can recognize the gods of all the... We'll go a little further, please. Look with me, if I may, then. Go down to verse 12. Ye Ethiopians, ye shall be slain by my sword. Let me read the paragraph we have. Very short. And the letter B. Now here you come to the south of Israel. The Ethiopian, the Africans, and I believe it includes Egypt, because you can't get to Ethiopia without going through Egypt. All will fall under his judgment. And please let me state, here again you can recognize the enemies of Israel to the east, to the west, now to the south, surrounded. But they're all going to fall under his judgment. And then you go to verse 13. He'll stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Now at this time, literally, at the writing of the prophecy, for you may remember at the beginning of the prophecy, Zephaniah was writing in the days of King Josiah, king of Judah, the last good king of Judah. And the Babylonian captivity followed when his grandson, in the reign of his grandson. And literally, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, which was existing in the times of Josiah and existing in the times of the prophet. But the prophet makes the forecast. That the Lord will stretch his hand against the north and destroy Nineveh. And Nineveh, that great city, may I say, that great city of Nineveh was about 600 miles if you had to travel through it. You remember Jonah made a journey preaching, you know, repent. For Nineveh shall, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Repent! For in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. It took him 3 days to get through the city, or 60 miles. 60 miles across it was. 60 miles across he had to walk. And it was about 600 miles around in the circumference that it took him. Yet he repented then. But Zephaniah and Nahum also foretells the destruction of Nineveh and the destruction of the Assyrian power. And it came to pass. The city was laid waste. And the beauty of it, the glory of it, was in destruction. And note verse 15 as it says, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, there's none beside me. How is she become a desolation and a place for beasts to lie down in? And everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Please note your paragraph. The Assyrian power that then was and is yet to come will be included. Now may I point out, there's a double interpretation, as we have noted, to many prophecies of the Old Testament. One, for the time, the period in which it was written, and for which it was written, specifically, and then in the far future. And when you study your prophetic scriptures, you find that one of the greatest enemies that will be coming against Israel will be coming from the north. And let me say very fearlessly, frankly, perhaps the worst, the most despised enemy that Israel will yet suffer under is going to be Syria from the north. All you need to do is read Daniel chapter 11. The king of the north. The king of the north. Will come through the land, sweeping down into Egypt, and devastate the land of Israel. Oh, beloved, we cannot indeed enter into all that will take place. But let me read the paragraph. I want to finish the reading of that paragraph. It is evident from verse 15 that Nineveh had not yet fallen, but her desolation is predicted by Zephaniah and also by Nahum. Someday, now note this, all the proud cities of the nations steeped in iniquity will also fall, as Nineveh was dethroned from her place as the mistress of the world. Can I give you this thought? Kind of humbling to me, being an Englishman. I can go back to my boyhood days, and I can well remember that in my early school days, this was taught and this was true, that England was the mistress of the world. That the empire possessions of England, the British Empire, upon all their possessions, the sun never set. The mistress of the world. We sang the old patriotic song, "Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. England never, never, never shall be slaves." But I want to tell you, we celebrated every year, once a year, what they call Empire Day. The proud fact that England possessed about a quarter of the world. And then all the maps of the world, their colonial possessions, were marked by specific colors. You knew it was the British Empire. Where is it? In my own lifetime, dissipated. And what will it be when God deals with them all? Go to Revelation 16 before we close. I've got a reference there. I want you to see it. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. Or let me read, if I may, from verse 17. Please let me read down to the end of the chat. This is what is called the final vile judgment. In the book of the Revelation, you've got the three series of judgment. You've got the seal judgment, then come following them, trumpet judgment. Following the trumpet judgments, the closing series of judgments, vile. And this is the last one, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Please pause reverently. This is from heaven. This is a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the eternal throne of God, saying, "It is done." Let me contrast this with what the Lord Jesus said in John 19:30 when he expired on the cross. He said the same words, really, in the Greek, "It is finished." The work of redemption. What you have here is the finish of God's judgment on the earth. Let me read on. There were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of, now know the next expression, the cities of the nations fell. Don't ask me how many cities. Find out for yourself if you can. But they fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. One can recognize. One that is suggestive of commerce. Islands fled away. Mountains suggestive of settled governments. Please let me say lovingly, all the governments of the earth are going to shake, tremble, dissipate, crash. Why not? only going to be one government, one capital, Jerusalem, one king, the Lord Jesus. And note the judgment at the close of the chapter, verse 21. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talon. You may remember back in the days of Egypt, in the book of Exodus, hail was one judgment. Hail was together with fire. And in the book of Revelation, not only hail and fire, it's going to be mingled with blood. But note the weight of the hail. Every weight, stone was about the weight of a talent. Now in the Old Testament, if I recall correctly, a Hebrew talent varied, according to the years of history, varied from 115 pounds to 125 in weight. A talent. The Greek weight was 84 pounds. Hailstone. I think the largest hailstone I ever read about took place in Turkey at the beginning of this century or the end of last century. And a hailstone as big as a foot fell. And you know, when ice comes down, let me give you this thought. After World War II, the atomic scientists, nuclear scientists, did more experimental regarding the atomic bomb out in the Pacific. And I remember reading in a science magazine that one of the trials out in the Pacific Islands was practiced, and from a great distance with long range telescopes, the scientists looked at the explosion of that bomb in the air, over the water, and they were amazed to see huge blocks of ice that would possibly weigh from 200 to 300 pounds apiece being formed. Well, you know, you've got a refrigerator at home, does the same thing in a small way, but, you know, through heat makes ice. Now, if man can make a hailstone of 200 and 300 pounds, I guess God can make some. Beloved, please, solemnly, judgment. Judgment is coming. And whether it be the west, whether it be the west or the east or the south or the north of Israel, it's coming upon all the nations. And please let me quote the words that I appreciate so deeply. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. How am I glad I'm saved? You know, if I wasn't saved, I'd sure hurry up and get there right now. But beloved, please. Please. The Lord Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn it. But when he comes again, he's coming to judge. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, what can we say? Grant that the solemn truth will sanctify our own hearts, our own minds, and correct our own lives. What manner of persons ought we not to be, seeing that all these things are going to come to pass? We pray for one another. We, the Lord Jesus, said, "Ye are the light of the world." Lord Jesus, help us to shine. Wherever we go, whatever we do, help us to realize in this dark world of sin, we're to shine for thee. We think of the dear little hymn of the children which we sang as youngsters. Jesus bids us shine like a little candle burning in the night. In this world is darkness, so we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Separate us with that thought. Help us to shine for Jesus till he comes. We ask it in his own precious and worthy name. Amen.